All of my life, I've been an advocate of what Theodore Roosevelt called the strenuous life. And parts of that life that he engaged in and that he advocated for was, in his words, a life that was lived in the open, and that it was engaged in outdoor enthusiasms. And I really appreciate that. That has been something that has been a big part of my life. Spent a lot of time outdoors. I've been fortunate to spend time in wilderness areas and places that I'm pretty sure that I was probably the only Caucasian person anyway who had ever set foot there. And that is good for my soul to be in those places. TR thought the wilderness was cathartic as well. He went to the wilderness several times in his life to deal with stress and tragedy and disappointment. After a spurned proposal to a young lady that would actually later be his second wife, he went to the Maine woods and spent a summer just kind of tramping through the woods, hunting and fishing and chopping wood and working that out. After the death of his wife and his mother on Valentine's Day of all day, he lost his wife and his mother on the same day in 1884, and left him with a child that there was not a mother to care for that child. He departed for, at the time, the Dakota Territories and became, in his word, a ranch man. And as history records it, and the men who worked with him, pretty tolerable cowboy. He did well while he was there and earned their respect. Following his second term in the White House, he left with his son to Eastern Africa on an 11-month safari. And in his mid-50s, he joined another son on a 2-month expedition in the Brazilian rainforest that almost cost him his life. All because, as he told his wife, "I want to be a boy once more." I appreciate all of that. I have always kind of looked in awe of that life. Like many others, I have found the same is true. The wilderness is good for my soul. I'm fortunate to have experienced many of the wild places that our Lord created. Going into the wilderness is good for me. I'm very fortunate that I've always had a family. I don't know that I gave them much of a choice with the kids. We just made them do it. But I share a bride that is willing to sleep under canvas on the ground and cook over an open fire. And so I've always taken advantage of that willingness. And we've spent a lot of time not in five-star hotels, but in tents and under tarps and in the back of pickup trucks in lonesome places. And that has developed some great memories, and we share those with our children and our grandchildren. And over the years, I've accumulated a lot of lessons living in the open. Some of them are pretty practical and pretty simple. Always make sure your shelter does not open into the wind. That's a miserable night. Don't sleep where it's going to flood. I've had to sleep in more than one pool. In bear country, make sure you hang your food and keep the food out of your tent. But others of them are more philosophical. What is important in life and priorities? I've always noticed that when I go into the wilderness, my life slows down. I leave the technology behind. And we begin to live at a pace that at least I would advocate that God probably intended us to live, that is seasonal and with nature, instead of fighting against it and trying to cram more in it. You change your priorities. You begin to learn what is really important. You really begin to realize the blessings, the promise that I will give you shelter and that I will give you food and I will give the basic necessities that our Lord promised in Matthew chapter 6. In reality, those are the things that we really need. Reflection comes easier for me when I live in the outdoors. Outdoor life has taught me that some of the things that we really need to thrive in life is not stuff. It's not about things. And many of God's people have learned valuable lessons in the austerity of the wilderness as well. Israel learned a valuable lesson in 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula. John the Baptist spent his time in the wilderness contemplating God. And we've missed this because there's only one sentence in all of the New Testament that tells us about it. But Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian wilderness doing something. We don't know any other detail of it than that. Well, there is another individual that spent some time in the wilderness, and the reason that I asked for that passage to be read is because we see the low point in Elijah's life. We see him when he sits down under this tree in the middle of the wilderness and says, "That's it. I can't take any more. I'm at the end of my rope." And he tells God, "I'd be better off dead." I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of applications that we can make from this. One of the things that I want to set up, we'll take a look at those applications toward the end of the lesson. But one thing that I certainly want to set up for you is the importance of this lesson on a day-to-day basis. I'm going to give you some practical things that God gives Elijah to help those who suffer from depression and anxiety. And I'm going to tell you something. We live in a world where that is more prevalent than I think it has been in the past. There's a lot of reasons that we could talk about that technology and social media and cultural breakdown are exacerbating these things. But I will tell you, depression and anxiety is a real thing. I scoffed at it until a few years ago. I came home from Afghanistan and I had to deal with my own issues with depression and anxiety. It wasn't funny then. I used to think, you just need to toughen up. You know, you need to pull yourself up by, I was one of those bootstrap guys, you know. You need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And a dear friend of mine pulled me aside a few years ago, put his arms around me and told me again the story of Elijah. It reminded me the instructions that God gave Elijah. I'll share that with you later in the lesson. Let's set the scene. If you want to back up just a little bit, you can follow along by backing up into 1 Kings chapter 16. You can back up a little bit. And we're going to think about a time period that is a tough time in the nation of Israel. We're going to look at the time period several generations after the kingdom divided. And so all of you recognize this period of the United Kingdom, 120 years, saw David and Solomon rule Israel under a united kingdom. And at the conclusion of that, you've got this split in the nation, really, really caused by Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who took the advice of younger advisors instead of older advisors, and he divides the country. And look, Jeroboam, who our Lord, God gave him an opportunity to be another David. He told him, he said, if you'll obey and you'll do the right thing, even though the nation's doing something I don't want them to do, I'll give you fair opportunity to be another David. I'm going to reserve Judah down here in the south for David's sake, but I'll give you an opportunity if you'll go up and be a good king. Well, it's not the way it worked out. As a matter of fact, 20 kings later, there was not a single decent leader amongst them. They always chose to lead the nation away. Jeroboam started that ball rolling. Instead of hoping for a reconciliation with Israel or being a decent king, he decided to set up idols so that the people wouldn't be tempted to go back to Jerusalem and worship God as they were supposed to at the temple. And so he begins this. And so let's read. All this goes on down through Jeroboam and Nadab and several others. And we come down to a guy that is still known with us today, Ahab. But I'm going to tell you who is even better known than Ahab. It's the old gal that he was married to. We'll never forget her. People who have never opened their Bible know who she is. We'll come back to her in a second. If you'll notice 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So he rules for 22 years. Now listen carefully. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all those who were before him. Now I want you to listen to me carefully. That's quite a feat. If you can be worse than the cast of characters that went before him, that's really saying something. I mean, you've got to work hard to be more evil than all of those guys. And yet, he accomplished that. We continue in verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Now I want to point something out. This king of the Sidonians, number one, Ahab's making a mistake that he's marrying outside of the the nation of Israel. Secondly, you'll notice that Baal is actually in this guy's name. He has taken on the name, partially at least, he has taken on the name of an idol god. It's my understanding, and I took this from an archaeological website, but this is what it looked like. That's an example of the Baal. It's an idol god. And look, let's back up a little bit, many, many generations before that, and be reminded that there was one thing that God seemed to emphasize when he was preparing the people on the plains of Moab, there in the book of Deuteronomy, that Moses seems to emphasize that there was one thing God comes back to constantly. You will have no other gods before me, I am a jealous God. You won't go in and you won't make arrangements, you won't make marriages, you won't make contracts, you won't make deals, you won't make covenants. That's your land. I don't want you to expose to that kind of idolatry. And yet, that's the path ultimately that led them to captivity and led them away from God. And so now, if you'll notice in chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, we are introduced here in this chapter to Elijah. Let's think a little bit about his work. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, God has called him to go and take care of this. He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is in the east of Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And he does exactly that. We'll come back in verse 8 in just a moment. Let me frame for you real quickly kind of where all of this happens, at least in the early part of Elijah's life. It's important for us to recognize that this book does not begin with once upon a time in a land far, far away, and it doesn't end with they lived happily ever after. These things happened. We have historical evidence, extra-biblical historical evidence, archaeological evidence. We have internal evidence that supports that these things happened. And we need to make sure we understand they happened in a place at a time to people, God's people. And so it's important that we recognize and take the time and I've got a degree in history and a degree in geography, and so you're stuck with that in every lesson because that's all I know about. That's it. That and the Bible is the end of my knowledge. If we look at this place, so you'll see Tishbe over here. If I can find the, okay, all right, wrong button. There we go. If you'll notice Tishbe in Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River, that's his hometown, and all of this occurs right in the central part of Israel. The reason that I want to bring that out is we have the tendency to think about Israel in terms of the Cecil B. DeMille movies, these epic movies, and if it's an epic movie, man, it's got to be an epic place. It's not. It's about the size of what we would call Western Kentucky. From Dan to Beersheba, it's 100 miles. It's 100 air miles. In the south, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, it's about 75 miles. And in the north, from the Mediterranean Sea to Dan, it's about 45 miles. That's it. In a car today, you can drive it top to bottom before lunch. It's a small, compact place. But there are epic things that happen there. And all of this occurs right in this central region. We're going to think about what happens up here at Mount Carmel in just a moment and regions to the north of there. God sends him to the east and he tells you, I want you to go back close to your hometown and there I'm going to take care of you. And then he sends him north. And it's interesting, if you'll note that he sends him north, beginning in verse 8, here are the verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now let me fast forward a little bit to this next tribe and tell you where Zarephath is. This is a different name, but same place. Zarephath, up in the tribe of Asher. But here's what's important again. This is a Sidonian widow. This is where Jezebel's father lives. She is a Sidonian widow. This is outside of that she is someone who is not an Israelite, and God sends Elijah to her to be cared for and to care for her, and he accomplishes his mission there. And then there is the great confrontation that he has at Mount Carmel. So we're going to think about what happens here at Mount Carmel, a real place, a real mountain, somewhere that you can go and you can stand today and see where Elijah squared off, Elijah and God squared off with the prophets of Baal. And in chapter 18, he confronts Ahab. Let's begin in verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Been 3 years now in drought. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave, and led them and fed them with bread and water. Now it's an important point to remember Obadiah for later on. That's something that Elijah will say. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through all the land to the springs of the water and all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." And as we continue on, there is this challenge. And if you'll notice down in verse 17, I want you to notice something here in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "It is you, troubler of Israel." That's an interesting point. If you're the guy causing all the trouble, and you get caught doing that by somebody who's calling you out, flip it around. Make them the problem. This is a political tactic that is still used in modern times, by the way. If you're calling me out for something real, the easiest thing for me to do is flip it around and make you the bad guy. And that's indeed exactly what he does. And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And we all know what happens at Mount Carmel. God wins. We're not surprised by that, but God wins. And now, if you'll notice, chapter 19 and verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." It's always been interesting to me that this woman, Jezebel, you know, Ahab kind of goes back to Jezebel and throws a little fit. And basically, not once, but a couple times in his life. And says, he does this with Naboth's vineyard. You know, "I'm not getting what I want." And she's like, "It's okay, honey, go over and sit in the corner and I'll take care of it." And she said, let me tell you something. She knew how to take care of business. And now he comes back and he says, "I'm not getting what I want." He killed those prophets. It's amazing to me that he didn't get the point of that showdown on Mount Carmel. He misses the point. But he goes back and he runs back to his wife and says to Jezebel, "They killed my prophets." And she's like, "Honey, go over and sit in the corner. I'm going to take care of this for you." And she gets in touch with Elijah and says, "You got 24 hours, I'm going to kill you." And I'm going to tell you something, brethren. I think she meant it. And I think Elijah knew she meant it. Elijah might not have been as upset and concerned if it had been Ahab who said it. Jezebel said it. He knows her reputation and he understands what's about to happen. And so this is his response. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life, came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father." Give you another little quick geography lesson here. This is a satellite photograph of the Sinai Peninsula, and you'll notice that, to give kind of orient you to the map, here is the Mediterranean Sea. And so up here is, probably about right there, if I'm guessing good, is Mount Carmel. And just about 60 miles south of there is Beersheba. It says he goes one day's journey into the wilderness, which is south of Beersheba. And it really is. It's a bona fide wilderness, and that's where he stops. And he stops there. And then he's going to get, and when he stops there, he says, I'm done. I've had it. Take me now. I just can't take it anymore. Stop and think about Elijah's state. Think about everything that Elijah's been through. He's been taken care of in a small cave, drinking water out of a brook, and ravens are bringing him food. He's made a lot of people mad. There are a lot of people after him. He had the great victory of Mount Carmel that he was at least involved in secondarily. God, we give God the glory, but he was involved in it. And now there is this queen that is out to kill him. And finally, it all heaps up on Elijah, and he's like, enough is enough, I can't take it. This was his low point, where he sits down and he says, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. This is the man who, in hindsight, I mean, stop and think about it. God's people still hold this man in high regard. He's one of the heroes of faith. But at the moment, he feels, I can't, I'm a failure. They're going to kill me because I'm trying to do the work. Well, we mentioned this last night, but I want to remind you of it. In an earthly sense, it never works out well for the prophets. The prophets, from a human's perspective, the prophets lead a pretty tough existence in this world. Being a mouthpiece for God and trying to bring recalcitrant people back to God. Trying to convince them to repent. And Elijah is in the same situation. And so now let's look at the discussion between Elijah and the Lord. Let's continue in verse 5. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. So he goes down to where, in many ways, this nation began. Now, I'm the kind of guy who would do the math on this. That's approximately 300 miles in 40 days and 40 nights. That's an average of 20 miles a day. Now, most I've ever walked in my life is about 28 miles in one day. And that, I'm going to tell you something, that was a long day. And I was younger and more spry. I don't know how old Elijah was at this point. But he's doing it on starvation rations as well. And he goes 20 miles a day, back to back, day after day after day, is a physical feat. But he goes to Mount Horeb. God is calling him out in the wilderness to learn a lesson. And it's interesting that he calls him back to the place, again, where the law was given. And the significance of that. And here's what happens when he arrives at Mount Horeb. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Let's think a little bit about Elijah's response. Think about, this is his perspective. And he deserves his perspective. He's allowed to have this. He's allowed to articulate how he feels. But let's take it apart a little bit. He said, in the first place, he defends himself. I've been very jealous for you, Lord. In other words, I've done what you've told me to do. And you know, we could compliment him and say he's done it very well. But I've been very jealous for you, Lord, the God of hosts. Well, the people of Israel, they've forsaken you. Everybody's given up. They've thrown down your altars. They've broken the covenant. They've killed your prophets. And here's an important point. He says, I alone am left. I'm the Lone Ranger. I'm the last man standing. There's nobody remaining. Remember what I told you to remember Obadiah? Remember what Obadiah was doing behind the scenes in the king's court? taking great risk. He had to know about Jezebel's reputation either. He didn't run. He couldn't. And so he goes before the Lord and he says these things. He says, it's just me that is left. And then the Lord asks him, or instructs him in verse 11, and he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Let's think a little bit about this scene. I sympathize with this scene a little bit, because one time when I was a young man, I was stationed up in Alaska, and a friend of mine and I decided we were going to take a group of our soldiers on an off day up this to climb this mountain. And so we all grab our gear and we climb this mountain. It was a beautiful day too. Beautiful summer day in Alaska. Bluebell day. You could just see for miles and miles and miles. And we struggle all day to get up to the top of this mountain. And when we left, the wind, there was no wind. It was just a beautiful day. And we get to the top of this mountain and the wind showed up. And I think about Elijah when I think back to that day. Because it was like the Lord showed up when we got to the top of that mountain. The wind was blowing hard enough. I normally don't rattle too easily, but the wind was blowing hard enough that the rocks were beginning to move. And we kind of all hunker underneath this ledge, and me and this buddy of mine, both, we were the responsible people there in this group, and we were kind of looking at each other saying, what are we going to do? You know, we're in trouble. What are we going to do to get these guys down off this mountain safely? And you know, we're kind of putting a plan together, and finally we just had to walk off the mountain in the wind. It was horrible. A couple of guys fell off the side and got blown off the side of the mountain in gusts of wind. A couple guys got some minor injuries. And when we got to the bottom, back into the wood line, so thankful. But you saw the power of nature. And when I think back to that day, I think about Elijah standing out there outside that cave. And the wind comes by. But listen to what the text says. The Lord wasn't in it. And then there is an earthquake. Not there. Then there's a fire. All of this natural, and of course God could be there, but what gets Elijah's attention? What causes Elijah to pull the cloak up over his head and try to hide? A small whispering voice. God was in it. He was in the presence of God. God's communicating with him. God's talking to him. And he asked him a second time after experiencing all of these things, all of the power of nature, and then this low voice from God. What are you doing here? Here's what's interesting to me, being a stubborn human. He didn't learn anything between the first time and the second time. And he says, he repeats it verbatim, literally verbatim. He says the exact same thing. I'm the only one that's left. They're trying to kill me. I've been very jealous for you. I've worked hard for you. I've done the right thing. And look, to be fair, every single one of us understand this. We talked about this last night when we deal with tragedy. I mentioned Sharon's struggle with cancer. I want to share with you another struggle that my dad had 25 years ago. My dad, lifelong preacher. I can't remember a time when he didn't preach. And about 25, 30 years ago, Dad got cancer. Of all places, on his tongue. And the oncologist called him in. He said, Jerry, he said, you're never going to preach again, my friend. He said, you need to start coming to grips with that. And as he announced that to the congregation, one of the brethren walked up to him and said, why you? And why something that will take away your capability to preach? And Dad's response was, why not me? Why am I special? I'm not the only man out there proclaiming the gospel. We're all supposed to be proclaiming the gospel. You're as powerful in this as I am. why not me? Why shouldn't I be the one to have to go through this? But to be fair, brethren, you know, that I always tell that story because that was my dad's shining moment, you know. But I'm going to tell you something. I know my dad pretty well. And he and I and all of you have been Elijah on the mountainside, where we felt like I'm the only one. I'm the only one who's going through this. I'm the only one who's dealing with this struggle. Life's just harder on me than it is everybody else. I mean, everybody knows, Lord, my life's tougher than everybody else's. Everything happens to me. I can't get a fair shake. Elijah's feeling it. And here's what the Lord responds to teach him his lesson. Let's continue in verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall appoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall appoint to be prophet in your place. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This really resonates with me because what God does with Elijah when Elijah is at his low point is he gives him a mission. He gives him a reason to get up tomorrow morning. He gives him a reason to stop feeling sorry for himself. And it's interesting because one of the things in his mission is to go and anoint and appoint his replacement. How do you think that made him feel? We can all kind of do the math. But we also all remember what happens to Elijah. Or Elijah. He also reminds him, you're not the Lone Ranger. There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal. There are faithful among Israel. And it's not just you and Obadiah. You're not all by yourself. You're never all by yourself. It's important, I think, for us to remember in the times of Israel's rebellion that there were always those that were faithful individually to God, even when the nation had violated the covenant. And vice versa. When the nation was living faithfully, there were individuals who were not living faithfully to God. And here you have an example of 7,000. Now, I don't know what the population of Israel was at that time, but I'm going to tell you something. 7,000 is not a small number. 7,000 is quite a few people. You've got some neighbors. That's a small place. I demonstrate it's a small place. You've got some people who are of like mind. And so standing there on the mountain, asking twice, why are you here? I alone am left. He says to him, I'm going to give you a mission. And so here are some lessons that Elijah learned during his wilderness sojourn. Number one, when you don't know what else to do, get to work.
Amen.
Stand up and move. Put one foot in front of the other. It doesn't have to be perfect. They may be false starts. You may make mistakes. You may stumble. You surely will. But when you don't know what else to do, move. Get up and create action. The second thing that we need to learn from his wilderness sojourn and lessons that he learned in the wilderness is that we are never alone. There are always other faithful of God. In his case, there were 7,000 in Israel. We need to believe in our heart and understand I'm not alone. And every time Christians are together, we talk about this, that it's a small world, right? It's a small brotherhood. Already with half a dozen of you that I guess everybody that I've met since I've been here, we found somebody that we know, that we've connected with. Those are people that when I feel like Elijah under the broom tree, I can pick up the telephone and I can call them and I can say, I need your help. Because this is my day of Elijah. This is the day that I need assistance. I need to hear your good words. Sharon and I have always talked about the And I believe this is providential. In all of the ups and downs that we have gone through in our life, trials with children and grandchildren, sickness and disease and being broke, and in our case, three wars and deployments and all of that kind of thing, and all of the tough things that life throws at all of us, we have always noted that not one time in 38 years of marriage were both of us down at the same time. I think that's providential. If it was me, which it normally is, she'd pick me up. She'd sit down beside me and say, "It's going to be all right. We're going to be okay. Here's what, you know, she knows how to handle me." If it was her, I would be, "It's okay. It's all right." My go-to line is, "I've got a plan." You know, I didn't spend 21 years in the Army without having a plan. I got a plan. I got a plan for everything. Got a notebook of them on my desk. I got a plan for everything, honey. Don't worry about it. I've thought about this. We're going to be all right. We hold one another up. But I know, and we know, this last 2 years has proved it. When we both were sharing some adversity in her medical situation, brethren reached out to us from all over the world and said, "What do you need?" Brethren who lived in other states said, "Do you need somebody to come to you? Do you need money? Do you need help?" I finally had to stand up to the home congregation and said, "You got to quit bringing food, man. She can't eat it, and I've gained 10 pounds since she started treatments. I can't take this." They were trying to kill me with food. You know, good way to go. That's why God gave us brethren, I think. So when we're having that Elijah moment, you're not the Lone Ranger. When you're under the broom tree, please reach out. Don't let it get worse. Don't let it get terminal. Reach out to a brother or a sister in Christ and say, "I need you, and I need you right now." Another lesson that I believe that Elijah learned during his wilderness sojourn was that in any situation, God will always care for my needs. It might be bread in the mouth of a raven. It might be water out of the brook. But God cared for his needs. God took care of him during this time. And I don't just mean in physical ways either. Brethren, God gave Elijah what Elijah needed out there on the outside of that cave on that mountain. He gave him a purpose. He gave him a reason to get up every day. He gave him another mission, and he needed that. Let me leave you with these few key takeaways. Even the strong get discouraged. I had someone say to me one time, I've had a couple people ask me this over the years that I've preached, said, "Do you ever think about doing something else other than preaching?" They just assumed that all of us, you know, couldn't wait to do this. And that is the case with many. And they asked me, "Do you ever think about doing something other than preaching?" And I said, "Every Monday morning at about 8 o'clock, I'm looking for a new job." Now, so far, I've been doing it for like 25 years, so I, you know. But there is like this assumption. I had somebody articulate it one time. "Well, so you're the preacher." I said, "So what?" Elijah got discouraged. God thought so highly of Elijah, Elijah didn't experience physical death. God took him. That's pretty high praise. It only happened to one other guy. That's pretty high praise. And yet here is a man out on the side of out under that broom tree, out on the side of that mountain, who says, "I've had it. I can't take it anymore." Even the strong get discouraged. Everybody does. It happens to all of us. There is always hope for the hopeless. I know people feel like this, I think, during the COVID period. I hope this thing is almost over. I love Western movies and books and literature. I'm a big cowboy fan. A few years ago, I was watching a very good cowboy movie based on a very good novel. And a cowboy introduces himself to the boss of the outfit and asks him how he's doing. And he says, "Better since I've given up hope." Now, if we think about that in terms of what the world promises us, I'm on board with that guy. I have gotten to the point that the only hope I have is in God. Because the world sure will let us down. We see it all around us. And so we need to recognize that when we become that hopeless, there is hope. It is there with rest and work and reassurance. There are always a faithful remnant. We talked about that a moment ago. This goes back to the point that Ahab made to Elijah. Sometimes the righteous are the ones that are accused of being the problem. Some of you have experienced that in life, I'm sure. I know I have. I have been the troubler of Israel. At least they've accused me of it. I didn't think I was. But I've been accused of it. And I'm going to tell you, and all of you who have experienced this, that stings. You know, I'm a pretty thick-skinned guy. I told somebody one time, I said, you can't offend me. But I'm going to tell you something. It hurts when a brother in Christ looks at you and tells you, you troubler of Israel. You're the problem, not me. You're the problem. And sometimes the righteous are accused of that, and we need to remember that as well. Faith is developed from evidence. Think about that Sidonian woman compared to Israel. Elijah had a positive influence on her, a positive impact. She believed based on faith. And so we need to recognize that as well. And then I'll leave you with this. For every low point, there is a high point. Unless you're a pessimist, and then for every high point, there is a low point. But both reign true. For every Mount Carmel, there is a broom tree. For the exaltation that he had to be witness to what he was witness of, at that moment, when God consumes the altar and the offering and the water, and this great victory of God over the prophets of Baal and over Ahab and over his unrighteousness and his ungodliness, for the exaltation of that moment, a matter of days later, he is under the broom tree asking for God to take his life. I'm done. And we need to remember that. The days of the broom tree will pass, and the days of Mount Carmel will come back. We need to have faith in that. We need to believe that because we can witness it in Elijah's life. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, Elijah's not the only one. We can take all kinds of people. We can look at Moses and we could look at Abraham. We could look at Joshua. We could look at any of the other prophets. They could tell the same story. We could look at Paul. We could look at Peter. We could look at James. Most importantly, we could look to our Savior. He understands those moments. He understands the frustration. He understands the pain. And I will tell you this, in ways, even though Elijah claimed it, in ways that Elijah or you and I will never be able to wrap our minds around, he does know what it feels like to be the only one. He understands what it's like to be alone. And to be the only one. There might be somebody here tonight who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ. If you've not, our Lord, in His graciousness and in His mercy, in His long suffering, in His patience for us, desires, as Peter tells us, repentance in each one of us. That's what He wants us to do. I believe that it is clear that that's what God wants, but because He made us free to make a choice about our response to Him. We also hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that few there be that find it. But if you are one of those few that are willing to walk that narrow path, God has given us a plan by which we can come into a relationship with Him. In fact, be restored to a relationship I believe that He intended all along. If we are willing to hear the Word of God and believe it based on our understanding of it, and to turn our life around. The concept of repentance is literally that. It is to do an about face. It is to stop and go in a different direction, that direction being toward God. If we are willing to confess that Christ is the Son of God, if we are willing to be immersed in water, to rise and to walk in newness of life, to be born again, and to spend the remainder of our lives in submission to God, and to work to glorify Him and to bring honor to Him. If you're willing to do that tonight, then you too can be in that body of Christ. You can be restored back to your relationship with Christ. Maybe there is someone who has done that, has been a child of God, but for some reason is suffering from weakness and temptation, and like Elijah is having a moment under the broom tree. Maybe you're just troubled by something. Well, the congregation is here to lift you up as well in that way. If you're here in any way, subject to the invitation, we offer you that invitation while we stand and sing.